chapter 6. We're going to be remaining there for the most part, Matthew, the 6th chapter, as we ask a very important question, I think, for all of us as those who are striving to be citizens in God's kingdom and to ensure that Jesus really is the King and Savior of our lives. And the question is really rather fundamental, and nothing complicated about this question, and that is this: who comes first? If we ask that question, who comes first? What kind of answer do we get? Now, often we know the right answer, so in our mind, that's what comes to us, and we think, well, yes, I know God is supposed to come first. But in every aspect of our lives, who comes first? Who takes priority? Whatever decision you are making, perhaps someone who's made the commitment to, of course, their husband or their wife, who comes first? You say, well, isn't it supposed to be the one I'm married to? No, they come second. And if you really love them, they will come second. Because God will come first. And the more God is the priority of our lives, the better our marriage will be. The more the husband will sacrificially love his wife. And the more that she will respect her husband, the better relationship it will be. Who comes first in your life? Who comes first in your marriage? Who comes first in your parenting as you're trying to raise your children with all of the complexities of life and all of the challenges of life, and you're making decisions as a parent? Who comes first? Again, God should come first. Who comes first at work? When you are at work and you're diligently involved in what you do on a daily basis, trying to provide for your family, and maybe you're very career-oriented, who comes first there? Is it the company for which you work? Is it your boss, fellow employees? Who comes first? Well, we need to understand it should be the Lord. In every decision, as a young man or young woman is making important decisions about how they live and the choices they make at school, or as they go off to college and they're hearing a variety of things, who comes first then? Well, it should be the Lord. And so you get the idea that whatever decision, whatever choices we are making, God must be the King of our lives. And it's one thing to say that, and we know that as Christians, that that's what the Bible teaches. But we really need to apply that to our lives and our decisions. And so what I want to do tonight, there's a lot of sections of Scripture we could have gone to, but I just want to stay in Matthew 6. This is in the very heart of Christ's Sermon on the Mount. You will remember when you go back to Matthew chapter 4, we actually find out that Jesus was going about preaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew 4:23. And then in Matthew 5:1, Jesus is in front of all of these crowds, and the scripture says he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he began to teach them. And there we have the Beatitudes about those who are blessed being those who are poor in spirit, and those who mourn over sin being comforted. And he says that the gentle shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those, verse 6, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled or satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And as you move on through Matthew chapter 5, there's something interesting that happens in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus will say that he knows it has been said unto you, but I say unto you. And the contrast there is not really between the Old Testament and the New Testament as much as it is between the rabbinical interpretations and traditions of the religious leaders of his day versus what God's word actually said. So if you look at Matthew chapter 5, he really gets to the heart and says to us, it's about the heart of a man in serving God. It's not just about not going out and committing overt adultery. Yes, you don't need to be doing that. You don't need to be involved in that, but he says, what about your heart? What about lust? What about greed? What about sacrificing for the cause of Christ? What about telling the truth to your neighbor? And he goes through all of that, and then we come to Matthew 6 and 7. When you look at Matthew 7, very well-known section there, he's going to talk about how we treat others and not being involved in hypocrisy. He says there's a narrow way and a broad way, and he talks about the trees and the fruit of the tree, and you know really the nature of a tree by the fruit that comes from it. And he talks about the final judgment day scene that many will say, Lord, Lord, we've done this and that. And he says, no, you haven't. And then at the very end there in verses 24 through 27, especially that well-known story Jesus tells. It's really a rather powerful story about two different foundations. One, that when the storm comes and the rains come and the wind blows, quickly is destroyed. But the other, he says, has a solid foundation. And he says, that's the one who listens to my words. And so what he has to say to us tonight is very important as well. So let's look at Matthew chapter 6. And one of the first things I want you to think about in this question, who comes first, is this. And Jesus addresses it. Here it is. Are we seeking the reward of Christ before the approval of men, before the approval of society? Now, that's a lot easier to say than to practice. And that can be challenging for us because we all have a desire to be accepted on some level. And I don't think that's an inherently sinful thing. I think God created us to socially interact with each other. Even when we read about Jesus in Luke 2:52, that he increased in favor with God and man. He grew socially. He interacted with people. He loved people. Nothing wrong with that. We should be that way as Christians. But what Satan does is he takes that and he tries to corrupt that to lead us away from God. So now my desire just to be accepted becomes a desire to put the approval of others over God's approval. And when that tension comes, there's temptation there. And we can be tempted to give in to what society wants or what culture wants or what our friends want or what our family even wants. And Jesus says, no, if you are going to be my disciple, you need to count the cost. If you are going to be my disciple, you must love me supremely. He's not saying don't love your wife or your husband or your children or your family or your friends. Not what he's saying. But he is saying that you're so supremely loyal to me by way of contrast, it's really not love and less love, it's love and hate. He's not literally saying hate somebody, but he's saying love me more. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And so this is an important question. Look at Matthew chapter 6 in verse 1. And he deals with sincerity versus hypocrisy. And this is interesting because what we find out is that hypocrisy often is rooted in being more concerned. In fact, I would say it's always rooted in being more concerned about what others think about you than what God thinks about you. Think about the notion of being a hypocrite as a play actor, putting on, not the kind of mask you're wearing, I almost said putting on a mask, putting on a mask like play actors used to do in plays, and they would act out a character and pretend to be somebody else. And that's condemned in the scripture. We're told to love without hypocrisy. But hypocrisy is rooted in presenting one image to others, even though we know. He's not just talking about weakness or overcoming a weakness. But we know that's not who we are, and we're more concerned about our reputation than we are concerned about our character. And so in Matthew 6, he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing so that Your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and be on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room and close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, he's not saying public prayer is wrong. And later on, when he talks about vain repetitions, he's not even saying it's wrong to repeat yourself in a prayer. But the Pharisees would pray these long prayers to be noticed by men. And that was the whole point. It wasn't really about communing with God. It was about being recognized by men. And the whole charade they played, if you will, this facade was hypocritical. And that's how hypocrisy works. Jesus says in Luke 16:15 to the Jewish leaders, "You are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." I can't base my condition before God just on what majority consensus may be. It has to be based on what God has revealed in his word and what I see in the life of Christ. Hypocrisy is enabled, it is fueled, it is propagated by being more concerned about others than we are the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean I'm not concerned about my reputation at all. It doesn't mean I'm not concerned about my fellow man. And there are plenty, even in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks to not being a stumbling block to others. So that's not the point. But if that is more important and being pleasing to others is more important than serving God, that would be concerning. There's a sense, I think, if you look at Matthew 6, in which our worship, and I want you to think about this, our worship is a window, a microcosm, if you will, into our heart and our level of sincerity in our service to God. He brings that up. He brings up the notion of benevolence. He brings up the notion of giving. He talks about our prayer. And so Christ is getting into our heart. So what is our priority along this line? Whether it's in our marriage or our relationships or our friendships or parenting or moral conduct, how we behave and how we live, what is the standard? So when we ask the question, who is coming first in your life, wouldn't that be an area you would need to ask and I would need to ask about in our lives? But then secondly, and this goes right along with this, but are we really focused on pleasing Christ? So yes, we know, you know, God is the most important in what his word says, and we love him and we're in a relationship with him. And all the other people we express kindness toward and generosity toward and even love for grows out of that beautiful fountainhead of God's love for us and what he's done in our lives. But are we really focused on pleasing Christ? Let's stay here in Matthew 6, but I want you to come over here with me to verses 19 through 24. There's some interesting things he says here. So are we really focused? Because there's a lot of distractions. There are just a lot of ways Satan wraps the package here to disorient us or to distract us. So sometimes it's a matter of, here's what I want, and I want to be pleasing to others, and I put that before God. But there are other ways he tries to entice. Do we have clear vision? Now, I want you to think with me about that. Do I have clear spiritual vision, or am I being distracted from pleasing Christ? All right, verse 19. He says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. If you're reading from O King James Version, it says God and mammon, and you're going, what is mammon? It's just wealth. It's stuff. It's possessions. But I want you to think about this idea of focus. Because I think if anything, that's what gets difficult for most of us. We know that, you know, the goal is to put God first. But then we have all these distractions, and you'll get caught up in it and not even realize what's going on. And you start thinking about, well, when's the last time I prayed? And when's the last time I studied God's word? When's the last time I even thought about spiritual things? And when you begin to take inventory, you realize I've really been distracted. And that's Satan's way of leading us away. And there are several things that can do that. If you look at verses 19 through 21, he talks about material things. Is there anything wrong with money? You say, wait a minute. What about that passage that says money is the root of all evil? Except that's not in the Bible. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. Money itself isn't evil. In fact, we could have wealth and use it in a godly way. However, Jesus does warn us, doesn't he? That it's difficult for a rich man, it's difficult for a wealthy man to be saved. But he says the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. It's not impossible with God. And we are warned about materialism. But it's important not to conflate the love of money with just money. We give money as members of a local congregation. And we can do a lot of good with that. And we support men all over the world preaching the gospel of Christ. And sometimes we help needy saints with that. And on an individual level, you may have financial resources and you use those for good. That's wonderful. That's what a Christian ought to do. But materialism is a different matter. Materialism is when it's covetousness. It's when the gain of material things becomes our God. Let me show you a passage. Come to Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 5. And this is in a section where the Apostle Paul is talking about what it looks like when you're changed by God's grace and when you're converted to the Lord. In fact, he says in Colossians 3:1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And you know, he mentions several things. If you look there at verse 5, he says, be careful about sexual immorality and impurity and passions, evil desire and greed. Now listen to what he says, and greed. Some translations render that as covetousness. It's the same thing, greed. So he mentions all these other things. He says, and greed, and the New American Standard Bible says, greed or covetousness, which amounts to idolatry. How would covetousness amount to idolatry or be idolatry? Well, if I worship wealth, if I worship money, if that's my God, that's my deity, that's what I serve, that's what I labor for. Not as a means to the glory of God, but for myself and for the flesh. He says that would lead me away from the Lord. And that brings us back to the first point I was making. When you think about decisions and choices, and again, I'm going to come back to our families and homes as parents, as our children grow up. And now they're teenagers and they are making some serious choices. And maybe you're beginning your career and you're going to be filled with choices. How do we make those decisions? Sometimes there are hard decisions. Do we say, well, what is going to cause my son or my daughter to have to make a sacrifice? Or do we say, I just want them to be accepted at all costs? Well, how do we make those those choices. Now, come back to Matthew 6. There's something else that we struggle with. All of us, I think I can say all of us have struggled with, some more than others, and that is anxious worrying. And Jesus talks about that too. In Matthew 6, notice with me in verses 25 through 34, the classic treatment here of worry. Let's read together, though. He says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, not for your body, as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life?" Some indicate adding to your stature. "And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat?' or 'What will we drink?' or 'What will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Every day has enough trouble of its own." Now let me give a few qualifiers here. This is what sometimes happens in the Bible, when we call it a not but clause. In other words, he's not saying you have no concern, don't ever be concerned about anything, just don't even worry, just quit work tomorrow. And let's just not worry about going to work. Don't you trust God? And there are people that construe trusting God as some kind of blind leap. You know, the Bible also says if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. It also says that for a man not to provide for those of his own household would make him worse than an unbeliever. Now, you try to figure out how you can be worse than an unbeliever who's lost, and you get the idea of how strong that is. And so, you can't take this text and abuse it. We have to take all of what God says. But he is saying this. If I am filled with anxiety, and I want to qualify this a little bit, there are circumstances where someone is filled with anxiety and it might be a chemical imbalance, and they might need help of a professional nature, whether that's counseling or otherwise. And we need to be sensitive to that and understand that. So I recognize that at the very beginning, so I want you to know that. But there can be an anxiety that fills our heart because we're trying to live life as though, even though we say we believe in God, as though there were no God. And our view of God is almost like, you know, Grandpa up in the sky and he winds it up and he's not really providentially involved at all. And I'm just going off my own strength and my own resources, and that's how I'm going to live my life. And if that's how we're going to try to live our lives, we are going to have anxiety. And now, because I'm trying to use just myself and my own strength and my own resources to meet the challenges of life without God's help and grace and strength, not that we don't believe in those things, but we're trying to live without him, then we come to the realization that we can't. I can. And you can. Not successfully, not like we need to. And so Jesus is saying, listen, worry can just strangle the spiritual life out of you. And when you have pressure, and right now is a time of pressure, and even right now some people have more pressure, more stress than others, but we all have to deal with it on some level. And it's not because we don't trust God. It's not because we don't believe in God. It's just there's a lot of stress, and there is a lot of pressure, and there can be a lot of anxiety. Maybe you're dealing with things in your family, and it's causing all kinds of stress and anxiety. Now, there is healthy concern, but what Satan does is he tries to take healthy concern and make it unhealthy by turning it into this disabling anxiety. And some of us are quite good at this, at worrying. We're really good at it. I mean, just talk to people. Some people worry about their work all the time. Even if things are okay, they worry about health and retirement and raising children. And then we worry about the children that we already raised, of course. That never really stops. Or we raise about the money that we've gained or the money that we've lost or how our kids are using their money. We worry about politics, not just our own. We worry about somebody else's politics and how they handle that politics. We worry about people who worry more than we do. And then if it gets really bad, we worry about the fact that we're worrying too much. Done that one before. Just confession time here. And so worry can, and we use that word differently. Sometimes when we talk about worry, what we mean is, I'm worried about this, I'm concerned about this. But the way the Lord is talking about it is a more intensive sense, where it becomes this all-consuming passion and this self-defining trait that is making us miserable and undermining our faith and undermining our belief in the grace of God. And so usually at this point when I preach on Matthew 6, I say, hey guys, don't do that anymore. And then all the way home, you have anxiety about the fact that you just heard a sermon about anxiety and you don't know how you're going to get over all the anxiety that you have. So I want to go at this a little differently. And I just want you to think with me about some positive. What do we do when we're dealing with that? As a Christian, I mean, you're a faithful Christian, you're a child of God. You don't really like where you are. You're trying to focus on God and you're trying to keep Him first, but then this is getting in the way of that in your mind. So let me mention just a few things to you, many of which come out of this text. Number one, Jesus urges us. Now, I want you to get this. Jesus urges us. Look at the end of Matthew 6 in verse 34. Listen to what he says. He says, so do not worry about tomorrow. Now, he's not saying don't be concerned about the future. But he says, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble all by itself, all of its own. And I've shared this with you before. Mark Twain is known to have said, I've worried about many things in my life, most of which never happened. And it seems to me that the Lord is giving us some really good counsel here, because often anxiety comes and unhealthy worry and sinful worry comes from the unknown. I'm afraid of what's going to happen now, but I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm afraid. We're not talking about, sometimes we have grief over loss, but even at that, there's this fear of the unknown. When the Lord talks about tomorrow, it seems to me he's saying, don't allow yourself to be carried away by anxiety due to the unknown. Focus on the known. Now, that may bring stress, but then we can talk about how to address the known, because we know what we're dealing with. And we may need to make some preparation regarding what if that happened, what if this happened. But that's a rational thought. Worry often is not working that way. Anxiety is best confronted and combated by truth seeking. We're supposed to be people of the truth. So let's talk about what the truth is. Now somebody says, you just need to be a positive thinker. Okay. If you mean by positive, I'm optimistic based on the power and the grace of God and I'm going to do my best to meet life's challenges, fine. If by positive what you really mean is just another flip side of being irrational and not looking at what's in front of us, that's not really healthy either. What I'm talking about, even though positive thinking is great, is seeking the truth in a way that provides space for being reasonable. Now, on one side, you could say, well, I'm just going to ignore all the facts. No. But on the other side, I could become so worried, I begin to manufacture things that really aren't there, but they become real in my mind, but they're not really there. And in that situation, I think that's what Christ is concerned about. And now I'm not thinking about God's peace and God's love. I'm thinking about something else. Rational thinking, truth seeking, that's a good pattern for serving God. And let me say this, peace with God and going through difficulties are not incompatible. It's kind of like, okay, I can have peace with God when things go like I want, but when they're not going like I want, I can't have any peace. No. The peace of God is not based on circumstances. Therefore, they're not incompatible. Romans chapter 5. Look at that quickly with me. Romans chapter 5. Look at what Paul says about our peace with God regarding salvation. So he says, we have peace in Romans 5 and verse 1. But then down here in verse 3, he says, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. I have a really good friend named Dr. Brooks Lawrence. And he told me one time, he was giving me some advice. And he said, Bruce, God made us to deal with a high amount of maybe anxiety or concern or intensity for a short period of time. Or a little bit for a long period of time. But his point was, if you're dealing with intense pressure and concern, even anxiety, and you don't go at it in the right way with the right resources, then it's difficult. We all know that. Here's my point to you. You may not be able to say, well, yeah, Bruce, what am I supposed to do about all this high intense pressure I'm under? Perhaps you can't relieve that by just removing it, but here's what we can do. Don't forget the fundamentals. It's not complicated, but it is challenging. When you are in that place, when you're in that space, don't forget about the Lord. And don't forget about the power of prayer. That doesn't mean you won't have difficulty or you won't feel the intensity. I'm just telling you, whether you're off at college or it's at work, or sometimes maybe it's a problem in a local congregation or in a relationship, that what Jesus is saying is, as you address these things, let the Lord be with you. He wants to be with you. Let Him be with you. And you let Him be with you when you pray and when you study and when you remember. It's not your job to take care of everything. You just do your best. You do your best to serve God, and you let the Lord take care of the other. And so if I'm going to focus on Him, then that's what I'm going to have to do. I want to share something with you, just briefly. It's from a friend of mine, nobody around here, and she's a very faithful sister in Christ, and she's actually an LPC. She's a licensed counselor. And she was discussing some of the things that I'm talking about, and I want to share with you what she said about our thoughts, because I thought it was very biblical and very scriptural, and maybe you can take it home with you and think about it. She's talking about our thoughts and actions, and she said our thoughts and actions can glorify God or man or even Satan. So with our anxious thoughts, it can sometimes be helpful to evaluate, is this a thought that would further Satan's battle for my heart, or is this a thought rooted in truth that would glorify our King? We know Satan is the father of lies, as Scripture describes him. We also know he is here with a mission to steal, kill, and destroy, also from Scripture. So in these characteristics, we can recognize sin, evil, the enemy, and give it no hold on our thoughts. When we search for truth, we find God, as He is truth and love. So it would make sense that thoughts of truth would reflect that. Most anxiety, not all, but most anxiety is rooted in a lie somewhere, and the answer is to find the antidote of truth and make it the stronghold. That's extremely biblical. Satan takes captive of us when we let him. But he can't if you hold on to Christ. And then finally, Matthew 6:33, and we'll close this up. Matthew chapter 6, what else does he mention to us? Well, as we've noticed, just to reiterate a few things here in our struggle with anxious worrying, remember Jesus encourages us not to worry about the unknown, to focus on known truth, to be rational in our thinking, try to be reasonable based on the scriptures and what we know to be the case, realize that we can have peace through suffering, restrain ourselves from irrational thoughts, listen to God's word and trust Christ, receive wise counsel. Maybe you just need to get some good counsel from somebody that you trust, and grow in your faith. And then Matthew 6, in the middle of all that, look at verse 33. As we think about who comes first, when I'm dealing with anxiety, who comes first? The Lord does. When it comes to society's approval versus God's approval, who comes first? God does. In all my relationships, who comes first? Christ does. Now then, Matthew 6:33, look at this with me. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I just want to mention two things in these points, and here they are. When you think of kingdom, God reigns over his kingdom. God reigns over his people. Jesus is king when he's king of my life and my heart. That's where it began. And so I would ask you this, and this is a question for all of us. Are we seeking Christ ruling over us and reigning in his love and power before anything else? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And then secondly, and his righteousness. What does that mean? Being right with him. Let me show you one more verse. Matthew 5. Look at Matthew 5. This is pretty interesting. Verse 20, Jesus is talking. He says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses or exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Wait a minute. You mean they were righteous and I just have to be more righteous? No, no. He's saying that kind of righteousness, self-righteousness, self-trust, isn't righteousness at all. It's fake. It's not real. It's not genuine. What he's saying is that's not the kind of righteousness that I want you to have in my kingdom. I don't want hypocrisy. I don't want corruption. I don't want distortion. I want sincerity. I want what's real from you. I want your heart and your trust and your life, because he gave his life for us. And that's what he means when he says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." Who comes first? You've listened very well tonight. Thank you for your good attention. And I hope that as you maybe go back and read the Sermon on the Mount, it's a very practical, great section. If you're struggling with any of these things, and remember to pray to the Lord and seek his wise counsel. If you're not a Christian, we invite you tonight. Come now and obey the gospel as together we stand and we sing.